Good evening and welcome, everyone. We're so glad to have some visitors with us, Joe and Susan, and Louie and Teresa and Jillian, and so glad to have all of you that are here, and we thank you for coming on this beautiful Lord's Day. The title of my lesson this evening is, For All Have Sinned. For All Have Sinned. As I always ask you, to open your Bibles and follow along with me. Because I don't want you to ever take my word or ever take any man's word, only the word of God. Now, a few weeks ago, I presented a lesson on Sunday morning that I entitled, What Doth Hinder You to Be Baptized? In that lesson, I mentioned several possible hindrances that have come up in my studies and in discussions with people about their need to obey the Lord and become simply Christians, nothing more and certainly nothing less. In retrospect, I believe that I failed to discuss one of the most fundamental hindrances to obedience to God, and I would like to rectify that this evening. But let's begin with this little story that I came across. I'm going to tell you about this. A preacher standing before a congregation once asked those assembled if they had ever known anyone who had never sinned. He asked anyone in the audience who had never sinned to stand up and be recognized. Well, as you can imagine, everyone in the auditorium began to look all around, and then, ever so slowly, a man very near the back of the building began to stand up. Once he had reached his full height and the eyes of the entire congregation were upon him, the preacher said, Sir, do you mean to tell me that you have never sinned, not even once in your life? He said, Oh, no, not me, the man replied. Not me. I'm standing up for my wife's first husband. The assembled multitude did what we did. They burst into laughter, and you can't blame them. Had I been there, but I probably have been laughing too. But sin is not really very funny. As a matter of fact, sin is not a laughing matter at all. It is serious, far more serious than most people recognize. Honest people who live good, decent, moral lives very often have a difficult time understanding and relating to the idea of sin. The vast majority of us do not murder, we don't steal, we don't abuse drugs, and we don't cheat on our spouses. Even in our current permissive society, I suspect there are a lot of Americans who would still say that those kinds of things are sin. There's a tendency to think that people who work hard on their jobs, pay their taxes, support their country, and do not break the laws of the land are pillars in the community and certainly are not sinners. After all, a sinner is a drug addict. A sinner is a prostitute. A sinner is a murderer, or a sinner is a thief. And I think that most would even say that some liars are sometimes sinners, depending upon, of course, where you're talking about a little white lie or a bold, deliberate, outright attempt to deceive. So you see, most have these well-defined requirements for what actually makes a man a sinner, and with those securely in our conscience, then we can excuse ourselves and avoid any accountability of sin. The truth of the matter is, most of us just don't think of ourselves as sinners. After all, our lives are just too productive, too ordered, and too normal to admit the possibility of sin. And you know what, my friends? That just may be our greatest sin of all. We fail to see or to admit it in our own lives. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Perhaps the answer that a lot of people are giving to that question when you get right down to it is, I don't need it because I don't really see myself as a sinner. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, if you would, please. My friends, that's not how the Bible sees it. When people say they don't see themselves as a sinner, that is not how the Bible sees it. Romans 3 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul wrote, familiar verse, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, if you go to chapter 5 and look at verse 12 with me. Apostle Paul says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now I wish you'd turn with me to the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to read one verse there. 1 Kings chapter 8, if you would. Now we find that same kind of language being used in the Old Testament in such passages as 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, which says, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near." Now, it's very hard and very difficult to get any plainer than it says, "For there is no man that sinneth not." 1 Kings 8:46. The language used in these passages don't leave any room for wiggling out from under such an indictment as, "For all have sinned." And the "all have sinned" means everybody. It means the Jew, the Gentile, the rich, the poor, the beautiful and the ugly, the wise and the foolish, the educated and uneducated, black, white, red, yellow, or any other skin tone. It doesn't matter if you're a Skid Row dialect laying in the gutter, or a Wall Street tycoon with a $5,000 suit on, or some denominational ecclesiastic. All have sinned. Husband sins, wife sins, professor sins, farmer sins, pilot sin, mechanic sins, lawyer sin, and preacher sin. There is no one who does not sin. So are you a sinner? Yes, you are. Am I a sinner? Yes, I am. We may not commit adultery, we may not become drunk or steal or murder, but we all transgress God's law. And my friends, that is what sin is, when we transgress God's law. I want you to look with me, if you would, at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, which gives us the definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4, the definition of sin. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin flies in the face of God and His will for our lives, and to substitute our own choices for God's. Man may categorize and make sin worse from one another as they want to, but any violation of God's law for the human family is sin before God just the same. Any sin. Turn to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2. And when we get to James chapter 2, let's look at verses 8 through 11. James says in verse 8, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." The point is, there aren't any little sins or big sins. They're all sins. All sins are sins. And any sin is a violation of God's will, and it is a sin against God. Turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament in Psalms, the 51st chapter. Psalms chapter 51. You remember David's statement in Psalms 51, verses 1 through 4? He wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." When thou judgest. Turn to Matthew, back to the New Testament, if you will, to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew chapter 5. Do you understand that sin can be an overt act or it can be committed entirely in the heart? And Jesus gives us a classic example of this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. He said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Sins of disposition and of attitude are just as condemning as the sins of the flesh. As a matter of fact, the Bible even teaches us that the failure to do that which we know is right is sin. When we fail to do what we know is right and we don't do it, it's a sin. James 4 and verse 17 says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So you see, my friends, we have this tendency to think of only the big things as sin, but that's just not true. God doesn't categorize sin. Man does. There is not one of us who has the right to be smug about sinlessness and to think that we're somehow above sin. None of us have that right. Now turn back to 1 John chapter 1, if you would, with me. 1 John chapter 1. John's warning in 1 John 1, and we're going to read verses 8 and 10. In verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, he writes, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, there was a man in the New Testament who today would probably be described as an outstanding man, a good, moral, upright citizen, even a man with a religious side. Just the kind of good, moral man that so many want to believe that will be saved just on the basis of the fact that he's good. But you know what? This good moral man serves as an example to all good moral men that simply being good and moral is just not enough to be saved. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. When we get to Acts 10, we're going to view the case of Cornelius in verses 1 through 6. There we find there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feareth God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." And he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto thee, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." I want you to take a minute here and look how Cornelius was described. He was described as devout, God-fearing, prayerful, charitable. And yet, as we get down to verse 6, we find that there was something lacking. There was something that he ought us to do, the Bible says. That word "ought" there means it is necessary or something that he must do. And as we continue on through the chapter, through Peter's vision and his coming to the home of Cornelius, through his preaching to him and the evidence supplied by the Holy Spirit that the Gentile Cornelius and his household were indeed candidates for salvation. Now look with me, if you will, at verse 47 and 48 of chapter 10. And when we arrive at verses 47 and 48, we see, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded Is that where he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. He was commanded. He wasn't suggested. It wasn't a suggestion or whatever. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Yes, there was something that he ought to do. There was something that he must do, and that was to obey the Lord and be baptized for the remission of his sins. God knew that he was sending his son into the world where the most common sin of all was a denial of transgressions against him. Jesus came into the world to save people who are saying, I'm no sinner, and if I were a sinner, I could handle it myself. For a fact, no one will ever be forgiven of sin who does not come face to face with the Bible truth that he or she is a sinner. The Apostle Paul never forgot it. Late in his life, many years after his conversion, he remembered what it was to be a sinner. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And my friends, so are we all. So are we all sinners. I'd like to go back to Psalms 51 and talk about that for just a few minutes. Psalm 51 was written by David and being confronted about his sin by the prophet Nathan. As David pours out his heart before God, we see several noteworthy truths concerning sin, forgiveness, and restoration. First, I must acknowledge my sin. After Nathan's parable, David said what sometimes seemed to be the hardest words to say, I have sinned. Some people just can't say, I have sinned. In Psalms 51 and verse 3, David writes, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Too many of us will never receive the forgiveness of God because like the Laodiceans, they say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of nothing, while failing to see that they are wretched, they are poor, they were blind and they were naked. Revelation 3 and verse 17 tells us that. As David, I must acknowledge before God. I must acknowledge my sin before God. And second, I must plead for mercy. David pleaded in verse 1 of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Many seek to have God to simply overlook or ignore their sin. But we must plead for mercy to be saved. When I sin, I must look for mercy of God, which He is willing to give. Third, I must repent of my sin. David noted in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. My heart should be broken, realizing that I have sinned against God, as David wrote in verse 4, when he said, against you, you only have I sinned. This contrite heart is the heart full of godly sorrow that is willing to truly repent. And fourth, I must seek forgiveness and restoration. David realized his sin had separated him from God and he sought to be restored. He said in Psalms 51 and verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restoration comes only after we have been forgiven of our transgressions. Upon being forgiven, God welcomes us back not with ridicule, but in loving kindness. And fifth, I must do better. David requested in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This shows a need to continue to be true to your repentance and faithfulness, Upon receiving the forgiveness of God, one who has sinned should seek to do better in the future with the help of God. Now listen to me, please. A Christian who will not confess his public sin has either not repented of it or is too proud to admit his mistakes, which is another sin. Let's read together one last passage, Proverbs 28 and verse 13. And God says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, He said, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So I ask you, is there anyone here this evening who has sinned against God and has not asked for forgiveness? Please take this opportunity to do that now by coming forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. And if you're not a Christian, we beg you not to leave this building in an unsaved condition. We beg you to get out of your seat and come forward, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. Can we help anyone? Can we help anyone? If we can, please come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.